Amen, amen. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I want to share with you something that has been a tremendous blessing to me over the years, a truth that has continued to expand in my heart and mind. The title of the message this morning is called, Who Can Be Against Us? Who Can Be Against Us? And it's taken from Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. My heart feels so light, so thankful for the Word of God. I thank God that this Word will never pass away. Who was it? Was it Voltaire that vowed to do away with the Bible on earth? And wasn't it that in the very same, by the time of his death, just a short time after his death, that even though he'd done much to have Bibles burned and whatnot, that Bibles were flourishing as never before soon after his death, and his volumes, magnified volumes of works were sold for a pittance, and his house later became, believe it or not, a place for a printing press for the Bible. And you know, that's the way life will always work out. Yeah. Is that those that will put the Word of God first in their life, they'll always win. Yeah. They'll always win. Right. And those that set themselves against God and His Word will always lose. It just will be that way. Right. Brethren, I want you to know today, and this is the main heart of this message, that you're a winner in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now here is a writer, Paul, who came to a point of total assurance and faith. His heart was gripped with the fact, who can be against us? Now that's a question, who can be against us? Or it's a statement, who can be against us? And I trust that we'll all have it as a proper statement. Some could respond, who can be against us? I'll tell you who. The devil can be against us, and they're in fear and trembling. Who can be against us? Well, there's armies against us. The devil and all his hordes. But you see, the writer wasn't even thinking along that line. To him, who can be against us? It was a foregone fact that there could be no one against him. It's almost like, although it's the opposite side of the coin, during the short time, that 1 hour of the beast, it is said, who can make war with the beast? Who can make war with the beast? And yet again, he had a death wound smitten. He had a death wound struck against him. But to those on the earth, it viewed that way. But here's an eternal perspective of all kingdoms, all armies, all nations, all individuals, all powers. Who can be against us? Doesn't matter who you take into account. We need to see it from God's perspective. We need to have the revelation of our brother Paul. We need to have that heavenly vision and that spiritual mindedness. And there's an aspect that will bring that to us this morning that I want to focus upon. Notice, in this conviction, we see the verse number 18. Paul says, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's interesting that he wasn't even comparing the two. There wasn't any comparison to be had. Now, we compare all kinds of things. I mean, we oftentimes take antithesis. Even like Jesus took hyperbole, he took antithesis. The huge camel to the small gnat. And he said the Pharisees strain out a gnat, just a tiny unclean thing, and they'll make sure they don't drink that, but they'll turn around and swallow a camel. Well, there's a comparison. They're both unclean. But one is huge, and the other is very minute. But there's still a comparison. Well, some want to do that with the sufferings and the glory, only oftentimes, you know, it gets kind of right in close by. But Paul says the one is not even worthy to be compared to the other. I mean, there is no comparison. There's not even any association. One is in a world apart from the other. And that means no matter how high the suffering piles in this earth, that the glory that shall be revealed is completely, it belittles it and makes it not even in the same category or class. So that is as if it's not even there, as if it doesn't exist. Not even worthy to be compared. Now, I'd like to share with you a truth that will help us see that this morning. And we'll lift this up into a place where we can also see that we can view this life and it's not even compared to the glory that's set before us. That we can really look around and see any enemy, see any foe within, see any foe without, and have to admit that who can be against us? Nobody can be against us. There's no battle that we have to wage where we're on a par having to fight and struggle for existence. The battle's already won. The thing I want to look at this morning, and the way I want to view this, is through the realm of time. Time. Yes, time. It's a law. We're all under it. Time marches on. We're all bound by it. We all march to its orders. It says 1 second, and we all step 1 second. It says 2 seconds, we all step 2 seconds. It says an hour, and we've all walked an hour. All of us are in step with time. None of us get out of it. We're all bound by it. And it's our marching commander, you might say. I say we are bound by it, and yes, we are. But then again, no, we aren't. We are bound by it in that we are creations of God. We have been created. We had a beginning. There was a time when we weren't, and then there was a time when we were. And so in that existence began time for us. Before we were created, we were not. But when we were created, we began. And so we're under that law of time. Anything that has a beginning is under the law of time. It's under the law that takes it through a progression of time. And because we are bound by time, we have certain limitations. Now, the Bible views our existence, quite interestingly, as far as through the realm of time. In Psalms chapter 39 and verse 5, this is how we are viewed in relationship to time. Psalm 39 and verse 5. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. A handbreadth is the breadth of your hand. You pull in your thumb and you put out your hand like that. That's a handbreadth. And it's approximately 4 inches, 3 to 4 inches, depending on how old you are, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And God calls our days as a handbreadth. Now you can put your hand, every one of you can put your hand in front of you and you see both ends at the same time. Just one glance and you see your whole hand breadth. It's not like a big box car. We have to look at one end and at the other. Or if you get it far enough from you, you can see the whole thing in one glance. But it's bigger than that. It's bigger than something you can see at one glance. It'd be if you were standing in the middle of the earth and you were trying to look to the west and to the east. That's what it'd be like. That is eternity, the span of God. There's no end to it. But in all of that, our life is as a handbreadth. It's easily seen in one glance. It's called here nothing. Our days are nothing. Especially as a child, it seems like the days can go on so slowly. You know, you're never going to grow up. Nothing ever is going to happen. I remember when I was 18, sitting and thinking, and brilliant into my mind, I told my wife about it the other day, I'm going to remember when I'm married. Because I just can't see how it could ever be now. It's in a world apart from me. Maybe it wasn't 18. Maybe like 17 or 16. Just in high school. And I'm going to remember where I'm sitting. I'm going to remember what I'm thinking. And I'm going to remember what it feels like to not be married, to have no children, to be looking at that thing like it's an unreal world, you know, separated from me. And it came to my mind the other day. I remember that now. Now, that's been years gone. And I tried to remember it so that I could think back and kind of relate and see how it really did happen. I really am married. I mean, it really did come to pass. I really do have children. I've grown up, you know, in many ways. But when I look at it, it's like a handbreadth. It's just like that. I can see both ends at a glance. I can see when I was 18, and I can see now both at a glance. I remember the morning that it turned 1961. And it was really an impact to me because I was reading the cartoons, and if you turned them over, it still said 1961. And for some reason, that just stuck in my mind. I pondered that, you know, and turned that over, and, you know, that's really neat. And I still remember I was standing in my living room. I remember I was standing, and I was over by this buffet, and I was looking at this, and the window was right there, and I still remember how that struck me, 1961, and time, you know, it seems like it takes forever, and next year is an eternity away. But now I can see 1961 and 1981 pass, you know, I mean, 20 years, bango, just like that. It's a handbreadth. Both just about that far apart. I can see it all in one glance. The Bible also calls us a vapor in James chapter 4, and verse 14. As a vapor that comes and it vanishes away and it's gone. And not like the vapor of Seattle that stays on week after week, but the vapor of the east. And in that land, if in the early morning, there might lie a cloud in the valley. I've seen pictures of it. It's very beautiful. Heavy dew, heavy moisture. And the sun will come up and it's still cool. And there'll be a low fog, a vapor right down in the valley. But as soon as the sun comes up, it's gone in just a matter of minutes. It doesn't take very long at all, and it's just gone. Before, you couldn't hardly see your hand in front of your face if you've ever been in a thick fog. But in just a matter of minutes, it's gone. And that's what our life is like. It's like a vapor. not very substantial, it goes by real fast. There will come a day that you will stand on heaven's shore, and you will look back, and you will see that it was as a handbreadth. It just went that fast. Those of you that are elderly this morning, maybe you're in your 70s, maybe you thought you'd never reach it that old, but you can look back over your life, and you can see, my, things went fast. I remember talking to one old man, witnessing to him. He was quite on in years, and he says, yeah. You know, I was telling him how soon death was. You know, we were witnessing in that particular area, talking to him about that. And he says, yeah, the last 15 years have sure gone fast. And at that time, 15 years didn't make up half of my lifespan. And I thought, my goodness, I hope I never feel that way about time, because I want to cherish every little second, every little moment. But I have to admit, now that I've over half that, I look back and it has gone fast. And now instead of talking about the last month, sure went fast, now it's the last year. And the older you get, the quicker time goes, they say, and I think I'm experiencing that also. Time flies, they say, and yet it holds us under its power, and it marches, and we are under its sway. We are limited, we are under the power of time. Now we've talked and seen how we are under the realm of time. Let's talk about God for a minute. God is in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God. Now, it wasn't the beginning of God, but it says, in the beginning, God created. So we see that at the beginning, when nothing was, something was. God. Before anything was, He was there. In Psalms chapter 90 and verse 2, I'd like you to turn to that with me if you would. Psalms 90 and verse 2. Let me read in verse 1. This is written by Moses. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Even from Olam, as the Hebrew word is, to Olam, Thou art God. From everlasting unto everlasting, Thou art God. That means there's a from Olam, an eternity back there. And out of that eternity, God was, and then unto the next eternity. Now, how far is eternity? But it's both ways. God came out of the one, He's going to the other. He's got both in His hands, as it were. One eternity to the other. He is God. This word, Olam in the Hebrew, is the common word used for eternal or everlasting. And it comes from a root word meaning hidden, that which is hidden, and therefore without definition. And it's used to speak of that which is unseen, that which is beyond in the realm of time. So God is at both ends. And both ends are Olam. That is, both ends are eternal, and He's at both ends. But there's no end to the end. He's just always there. But He continues in both. Also in chapter 93 and verse 2, Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. So there He is, the eternal one. Now, turn with me also to Psalm 102, verses 25 through 28. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 28. Of old hast Thou laid the foundation of the earth. There was a beginning to the earth. And the heavens are the work of Thy hands. So there's a beginning to the heavens. They shall perish, and there's an end to the heavens and the earth. But Thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt Thou change them, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years have no end. And then, blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 28, He includes us with that. The children of Thy servants shall also continue, and I add the also, and their seed shall be established before Thee. So God is not like what He has created. This phrase, Thou art the same, is so beautiful in the Hebrew. The Hebrew is marvelously short and punctual and pictorial in the things that it says. And here, Thou art the same is simply two words. It's you and a word that can mean several things. It's often a word that's used to mean he, or that, or it, or it's even used to mean a fact, or a reality. It almost speaks to the existence of something. That, it, he, one, a fact. And it's used often in Hebrew in an explosive sort of manner. So all it says is, you, it, or you, a fact, or you, the one. Or here, you, the same. And it's an explosive thing that can just explode in your mind, and it just lets you know that He just is, and that's it. That's the way it is. He is Aya, I am, the one who is of himself. He has nobody else supporting him from everlasting to everlasting. He's never had a beginning. Nobody started him up. Nobody turned on the key. Nobody pushed the button. He was. He is. That's him. And there's the Hebrew word, meaning that very thing. God never has an end. Never had a beginning. His years have no end, and he's always who he is. And therefore, he knows everything because he is without time. He's never had a beginning. Therefore, God is not in the realm of time because he never had a beginning. He does not step when time says 1 second. He's running and trampling all over the place all the time. He does not march at the call of time. This is why God prophesies. He does not predict. He prophesies. He tells you what's going to happen. Well, how can you know what's going to happen? I can accept a prediction, but a prophecy means to speak before. To speak before. That means it's already, as it were, in God, done. He just speaks it out before it's done. Tells you what's going to happen. Do you realize that God's already seen the Battle of Armageddon and knows how it's all going to turn out? Do you realize God's already been through the millennium and seen the heaven and earth burned up and all of that? God's already been there. How can he be there? It hasn't happened yet. Do you realize that at the creation of the earth, he said some things that were prophetic of the very end of time? Even in the very fact that he created in 7 days. Now we have 7 days allotted to man. And the very fact of how many days he took to create was a prophecy of how long man has on this planet. God knew everything from the beginning. He knew all in all. Let us make man in our image. And that was before Adam fell. And yet that prophecy, which included Christ Jesus, was given right there in chapter 1 of Genesis. And even prophetically by the fact that in the fourth day the sun rose. And historically, after 4,000 years, Jesus Christ came. And so we have God knowing the beginning at the end right from the beginning. He knew it all. Right there. Bang. I mean, he was there. And he's in the future. If anybody can understand that. So you see, God is in control. God is in control. He's already been down there. He's taken a trip down there and he's walked back and tell us about it. He says, come on now, let's go on down. Now we're stuck to the march time, to the march count cadence of time. But God is not. He's already been there. Now God, when he started this creation, I want you to see if you can picture this, did not sort of come up with an idea, wind up the toy, and then let it run and say, oh boy, I hope it makes it. You know, and get it over here, you know, and working with it like that. He didn't do that. It is true that he allows us our free will. But you see, he inhabits, and we'll see here in a verse real shortly, that he is at both ends of eternity. He's at both ends of eternity. And therefore, he has control over all. And so it's something that has been under his will, and allowed will, but it's under his power the whole time. And when I was thinking about this, a humorous thought came to my mind. I remember when I was in high school, just out of high school, I believe, my older brothers had 2 go-karts, and they got these racy go-karts that had the racing engines on them, 2 cycles. And they'd go 70 miles an hour, and when they accelerate, they'd actually throw you back in the seat. It was just put G-force on you and whatnot. I mean, it was just amazing how these things would go. And we got on a go-kart track, and it was real hard to keep them running because they were so temperamental. But the way you started them is you'd push them to kick over the engine. And I'll never forget my brother John. It had stopped on him like it was with all of us, and he was over on the other side of the track. Oh, no, here we go again. So he jumped out, and he started pushing that motorcycle. And it kind of kicked, boom, 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 you know. And all of a sudden it kicked off, and it got out of his hands. And it was a go-kart track that had a lot of weeds, grass growing up in between, maybe about 2 feet tall, something like that. And that thing tore off and bounced around, and it was going, he could not catch it. In fact, we have it on film, I believe, watching him race after that go-kart, trying to catch it. God is not like that. It's not like, I wonder if this thing's going to go, you know, pushing it and all of a sudden kicks off and, oh, no, there it is, you know, wow, you know, not have to send a flood, you know, and all of this, it wasn't never out of God's control. But, you know, some of us kind of feel that way. And we say, oh, Lord, don't you know the devil? I mean, why'd you let the devil exist, you know? Why this, why that? When you see that God is at the beginning and at the end, then you know you're completely secure in his hands. It's not something that is out of his control. It's entirely under his control. And he knows what he's doing. And therefore, everything in life can serve to make us better, can cause us to grow up in him. And we'll have to say, like it says in Romans 8, that all things work together for good to them that love him. All things work together for good. So God's in control. Now, I want you to know that he doesn't just know about the future, he possesses the future. Let me read in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. And I'd like to give you a little philosophy. By implication, a person that knows everything has control over everything. What I mean by that is this. If this person, if you are able to block any knowledge from him, that means he's limited. Isn't that right? If there's any knowledge that you can block from him, he's limited. And if he's limited, then he does not have all power. There is an area that you have power over him, if you can in some way limit his knowledge. Now, we can hide things from one another. We're limited. We're real limited. In fact, we hide things from ourselves. I mean, we're so messed up. You know what I mean? But you can't hide one thing from God. Not one thing from God. Now, the devil can hide a lot of things from us and so forth, but he can't hide one thing from God. Do you know God knows everything about the devil? He knows everything about you. He knows everything about you. He knows about tomorrow about you. Now, not only does he know everything about you now, but he knows everything about you in 1987, if it ever comes. You know what I mean? It will come. He knows everything about you in 1987. There's enough prophecy that lets us know that there is that much, many years yet, although maybe we won't be here, but anyway. In that year, see, God possesses that. He's got all power, therefore. He controls everything. Because if he knows everything, do you know, he knows every single motive behind every action you do. We don't even know that. How in the world is he going to judge all of that in heaven? I don't know either. Imagine that. You know, well, this is 20% love, 10% pride, 40%, selfishness. How's he going to do all of that? You know those motives get all mixed up inside, don't they? We don't even know what they are. And it's good that we don't confuse ourselves with it. Just read the word, love him, grow in God, become vessels to honor. But God possesses the future and the past and the present. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one. Now, we're going to see why he's the high and lofty one. That inhabits eternity. That word inhabit means to reside or permanently stay. God is permanently residing and staying in eternity. Try that one on. What's the new heaven and new earth going to be like? God knows. As it were, he's been there. How can you be there? It hasn't happened yet. I don't know, but he's there. God knows. So he's not predicting, he tells you about it. Because he's already been there. He inhabits eternity. Now that eternity can go both ways. Not only is he there, not only does he inhabit it, but one step further, Revelations 1 and verse 8. Actually, I guess we've kind of gone into three steps. He knows the future, but he inhabits the future. But Revelations 1:8 takes you one step further. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Not only does he know it, and not only does he possess it, but he also is it. He is the end. You know there's an end to everything. After everything is all said and done and the smoke clears, God. That's right. In the beginning, before anything was, God. And at the end, after everything is all done and burned up and tied up and thrown away, God. So he's the beginning and the end. He is the end and the beginning. So he knows it, he possesses it, and he also is it. Now this verse in Isaiah 57, verse 15, that it says he inhabits eternity, puts in a beautiful Hebrew word. It is so expressive. It's just marvelous. It's just marvelous. It's a beauty, one of the beauties of the Hebrew language. But this word for eternity is not olam. It's a simple word, most often used as a preposition, ad. A-D. That's what it is. And it usually is used as a preposition meaning to or until. Until a thing or toward a thing. And here it says, God inhabits ad. It comes from the root word to pass over or to go on. To pass over or to go on. And therefore, normally it means to or until. But there's another preposition that more clearly means toward or to, and that's a preposition that speaks of motion and direction toward some limit. But this particular preposition, ad, it implies an actual arrival to such a limit. So it not only is the toward it, but it also is the actual encompassing of that limit, wherever it is. So therefore, this particular preposition is used throughout the Old Testament for the word eternity also. And it simply means to or toward. But it has no end to it. It has no end to it. It's an advancing to some undefined limit. And that's eternity. And so God inhabits us. He inhabits to. He inhabits until. And you can supply the until what? Because there is nothing. It's kind of like the mathematical symbol for infinity is that little circle. I don't know what you'd call it otherwise. Not circle, but that figure eight. No beginning, no ending. That's infinity. Has no start and no stop. It's all connected together. That's what God inhabits. I'd like you to see also a couple other places where the same word is used to supply a strength to the concept that God is in odd. God is eternal. He is right now, in the future, and in the past, and right now. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it calls Jesus Christ, his name shall be called the Everlasting Father. The Everlasting Father. And this is simply the Father of odd. He's the Father of odd. The Father belonging to odd, of eternity. Without end, without beginning, without end. It's that word that just kind of leaves you hanging in space, because where does it take you? No place. I mean, just everywhere. No place and yet every place. And that's eternity. Psalm 132, verses 12 and 14, another place that this word is used. And here we see that God brings us into the picture. Psalm 132, verses 12 and 14. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne unto odd, or forevermore, to that undefined limit. Verse 14, this is my rest unto odd, forever. Where? In the church. Now, if God is going to rest and he exists forever, and he's going to rest unto the odd, and he's going to rest in Zion unto the odd, or forever, then we also will exist and live forever. In other words, we who had a beginning will take on something that you can only say is godlike. And the scripture does call us gods. And we will take on a nature that is eternal. Never have an end. I mean, never have an end. Think about it. Never have an end. Everything we do has limits to it. There's not one thing you can think of that doesn't have time limit on it. Because as soon as you thought of it, you're now under the limit of time. It's true. If you can even think of it, then that it's under the limit of time. If it's there. If it comes to a thought, there's a beginning to that thought. I mean, you're already under time. You lose before you start. Because the eternity, we're under this realm of time, and we can't get out of that cadence step. 1 second, 2 seconds, 3 seconds. So God, who is odd, that is, who goes into eternity and inhabits it, will bring us into that same realm. Isaiah 45 and verse 17. Another beautiful promise, including this beautiful preposition. If we could just spend a lot of time thinking about that word and looking at every little verse, you'd see how beautiful it is. It's just an undefined limit. Isaiah 45, 17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. There it again is odd. A salvation of odd, or unto odd. See, it's forever and ever, without an ending at all. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. And guess what that is again? Unto the ages of odd. Unto the eternities of odd. And there it uses olam and odd together. And so we've got it, brethren. He is the eternal one, and he's brought us into this eternal place, and he who inhabits eternity is for us. Now, I mentioned that he also inhabits the past. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, before Abraham was is the past. And Jesus is saying, before Abraham was, okay, you got that point of time in your mind? Before Abraham was, I am. That means that time before Abraham is right now, as it were, to him, because he's the eternal one who inhabits us. He is there. But that's history. We can't go back in history. Well, he is there. He's there in back in history, and he's there in the future. Seriously, now, if God has all power and he has no limit, then truly he must inhabit even the past. He must inhabit even the future. Now, don't get into a lot of esoteric things about this, you know, and the devil loves to play games like this, you know, and get the time machine and all of that. There's only one way we can inhabit the eternity, and that is if we're humble and meek and allow God to be Lord in our life. But if he, who is the eternal one, and if he inhabits all eternity, is for us, and He has brought us into that eternal salvation, then in a sense we also step into that eternity. I'll talk about that in just a minute. I'd like to just give you a quick list of certain things to show the things that are given eternal character, the things that are forever. And the term generally used here is Olam. God Himself is eternal, and God will be our God forever. His kingship will last forever, His throne is forever, and His rulership of power over us and over the world is an eternal rulership and power. Our position in Him is also an eternal one. And we become unmovable forever in Him. Also, His covenant with us is an eternal one, has no end. And His purposes for us are eternal. These are all taken from the Old Testament. His inheritance to us is also eternal. Our preservation under God is eternal. Our praise and blessing to Him is to be eternal. Isn't that something? Our praise and our blessing are going to be odd. It's going to be Olam. It's going to be forever. His thoughts towards us are eternal. How do you like that one? His mercy is eternal. It never has an end. His name is eternal. His people are eternal people. The destruction of the ungodly is also an eternal destruction. His word and His judgments are eternal. His righteousness is eternal. His kingdom is eternal. His salvation, His love is eternal, everlasting love, and His kindness towards us is an eternal kindness, and He is our light forever and ever. So He has given us all that we need, and it's from now until eternity, and so, brethren, we're in a safe place. Now, in contrast to this, let me give you a quick glimpse at the enemy. Our enemy, according to Ezekiel chapter 28, was created in the day in which thou wast created. As a created being, therefore he is not eternal. Satan inhabits only this moment right now that you and I are inhabiting. And he walks in cadence to the beat of time. Time says 1 second, he steps. He does not stay in the past, and he cannot go into the future. Satan is in the same realm that we are, the realm of time, a created being. We see in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19, that there he was called to be a servant unto mankind. And I'm taking this in connection with Isaiah 14, and I'm not going to go into the proofs of it. It's a marvelous study all in itself. It's covered in Ezekiel class, it's covered in Isaiah class and other places. And he was created to be a servant unto mankind. He was to cover and to help. And we know that the angels left their first estate, didn't they? It says in Jude verse 6 that they left their first estate. Now, what was their first estate? Well, it's the estate that the angels are in now. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, it says that they are ministering spirits sent to minister to those about to receive salvation. Angels are servants unto men. And God has put man above the angels. And man shall judge the angels, man shall judge the world, and shall be over the angels in the new heaven and the new earth, and in the millennium. So Satan was in the same position as the created spirits. And his job was to care for you and I. His job was to watch out for us. But we see that because of his pride, because of his wealth, it talks about his wealth, his richness, because of his beauty, his heart was lifted up. And that which was to be an honor and a blessing became a curse. And he fell. You know, we see a little glimpse here, don't we, of what God wants to do to us. His heart is always to bless. His heart is always to bless, to lift us up, to give us marvelous glories and opportunities. And if we'll remain humble, as Jesus Christ was, then we shall come into those blessings. So Satan rejected his subjection. And in Isaiah 14, and I'm going to read this quickly, verses 12 through 14, we see what he felt about it. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For you said in your heart..." Okay, this is what was in his heart. He said, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Now, who are the stars of God? Prophecy and many, many images in the Old Testament let us know the stars of God are the saints of God. He was upset, jealous at the position that God had planned for mankind. "I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Now in the Hebrew it's interesting, instead of saying, "I will ascend into heaven," the first phrase is, "To the heavens I will ascend." And then the next phrase is, "Above the stars of God I will place my throne." That was what was in his heart. I got to get above him. I got to get above him. You know, I'm not going to be their servant. And yet Jesus told us, he that will be greatest among you, let him be the servant of all. So Satan was unwilling to be a servant unto mankind. And being in that place, God cast him down and has allowed him to be a tempter, a deceiver and a destroyer to those that will listen to him. So Satan is under the realm of time. He was a created being. He fell from his first estate. He was to be a servant. To serve. He isn't some big mean monster that has all power over you. He was created to serve you. It's even interesting that even those that worship Satan, you know why they worship him often? You know what the drawing is? So that through magical incantations and whatnot, they can finally take power over demons so that they can control demons and have them do things for them. That's true. And those that, you know, like the Hum Yum Roko or whatever that is, you know, they chant at those boxes. I probably got all mixed up. Why do they chant at the boxes? They chant those boxes so the boxes, the demons in the boxes will do what they want them to do. And that's the whole drawing. It's so that you can get demons to serve you. And yet, when we follow, and you know what happens? They end up serving the devil. And yet, when we walk in Jesus Christ, Jesus said that you have all authority over all the power of the devil. And therefore, not as a servant now, but as a stomped under defeated foe under our feet is what he becomes. And Paul said that we shall trample on Satan shortly. So you see, he's not an equal with God. He doesn't inhabit eternity. He is under the realm of time like you and I are. That's why he does not prophesy. Satan can't prophesy. He can only predict. And it's interesting that the mediums call them predictions, isn't it? That's what they call them, because that's what they are. Just like you can predict tomorrow, you know, depending on your lifestyle, what you'll be doing at 12 o'clock. You can predict that. Well, I'll probably be, you know, and so forth, and so I predict that I will be doing such and such. You can predict that. Or you can predict what you'll be doing next Sunday about this time, because you'll be coming to service and so forth. You can predict that. But it's not because you're there. And so it's a guess, educated guess, depending on the power and authority you have to carry it out. That's all the devil can do. And that's why many of his predictions do not come to pass. Something goes wrong with them. It's interesting, I read that there was way back in the 1800s, or 1700s, a medium that predicted that the end of the world would be in 1981. And there were several things in a prediction that have come to pass. And then 1981 was the year. Well, they better hurry up, you know. I'm afraid she was wrong. I'm afraid she was wrong. But you see, the demons had a plan. And to them, they figured that'd be about right. So then they figured, well, God has kept pushing it off. And so he's wrong again. He missed it again. And he'll continue to miss it because God has got a church to get ready. And that's why the sure sign of where the times are is to look at the olive tree, the fig tree, and all the trees. Look at the church. See what the church is doing, what's happening to her. Because God has prophecies concerning his church that must come to pass. I'll have to admit, the world situation in a lot of ways has been pretty near what it could have been, what it's going to be. I mean, the devil could have wrapped it up pretty quick if he'd had his way. To bring in the Antichrist and the rule over the whole thing. But he hasn't been able to do it. He doesn't live in the future, brethren. He doesn't know what's up ahead. He's got some ideas. He's got some pretty close guesses, too. But he doesn't live there. God does. That's what he says is always right on. So all Satan can do, therefore, his only weapon to us, since we know the God who inhabits eternity and the one who puts within us eternity and gives us an eternal salvation, the only thing he can do to us is lie. That's all he can do. The only thing he can do is try to bluff us, to try to get us to see things differently than what they really are. It's interesting that the Bible uses the word puff. Puff. In Psalms chapter 10 and verse 5, we see that the enemy puffs at us. So that's all he's got, is a lot of hot air. And that's the truth. A lot of hot air. A lot of lies, but no truth. Psalms 10 and verse 5, his ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. You know that's true? The devil, he doesn't know what's going on. In fact, one scripture, well, no, I'll bring it right after this one. Okay, where are we? Verse 5. As for all his enemies, he puffs at them. He puffs at them. Because that's all he's got. Throw out some lies. Like it also says in Psalm 36 and verses 1 through 3. The chief tool of the devil is lies. That's all he's got. Now, what's a lie? Psalm 36, 1 through 3. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, he lies to himself, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. You ever found anybody like that? Flattered himself so much to where you couldn't stand him? That's the devil. Verse 3. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. That's all he can speak. Everything he says is twisted. There's not one thing he says straight. It's always got a twist to it. Even when it sounds straight on the surface, it's always twisted. It's got barbs in it. There's always something wrong with it. Every word coming out of his mouth is iniquity and deceit. He is left off to be wise and to do good. He can't do good. Everything he does is twisted. And when he puts it under guise of good, it's only to snare to do more harm. The devil is bound in it. Now, when you think about it, a lie is really nothing. Now, it's true, isn't it? Satan doesn't come to you and say, God has called you. You're going to win. You're going to stomp on my head. You're going to have victory. You're going to triumph. You're going to live forever. And you shall rule in the millennium. And I shall be defeated and bound for 1,000 years. And there's no way I can win this battle. And by the word of God, you'll slay me. And if you speak the word, I shall crumble and fall. And by faith, you shall over... He never says that, does he? You'll never find him talking like that. If he can try to deceive you into pride, he might say some things positive. But it's always the opposite, isn't it? I mean, have you ever felt the opposite of that? Have you ever felt like, oh, I can't make it, oh, I'm defeated? It didn't come from God, but it came from somewhere. It didn't come from the Lord. Because God is always words of faith. You shall overcome. I will lift you up, my people. It's prophecies for edification, exhortation, and comfort, see? I will lift you up. I will make you winners. See, you're winners. And he sees the end. And so he says, come on, you know, I've already been there. It's going to happen. I inhabit that. And if you come in unto me, you'll inhabit it also, and it'll be yours. It's interesting, therefore, that these lies are, they're emptiness. They're nothing. It's the devil's last-ditch effort, having bluffed his way down into poker to where he, instead of giving up his hand, he's got 4 9s, or his four poker is maybe five, I can't remember, 5 cards, 4 cards, I can't even remember. And he's got them in his hand, and he's got 4 9s, and that's all he's got. And all he's doing is bluffing. He keeps pushing out the money, trying to bluff you. That's all he's got. He doesn't have anything in his hand. Just a big bluff. And if you'll listen to the voice next to you, say, keep putting the money out. Play him out as far as you can. I know what's in his hand. And I know what's in your hand. He's a sure loser, see? Have you ever had somebody bluff you where, you know, you knew a thing was right, but he bluffed you and then, you know, could hardly, you know? But when you're solid in the truth, a lie is no threat. When you were a child, possibly, you had some kid come up to you and say, my dad can whip your dad. Now, if your dad was 6'9", 285, played on the Los Angeles Rams, you know, and it was a terror to anybody around him, so forth, you know, and his dad weighed 125 when he, you know, dripping wet, and he'd never fought a day of his life, he didn't had no self-defense or anything, when he said that, you know what you'd do? You'd feel sorry for him, wouldn't you? Say, oh, you know, it's all right. I know you're trying to bolster up your ego. I know you're trying to bolster up some self-esteem. And your dad's a good dad, too, you know. And everything. You just feel sorry for him. My dad can whip your dad. You know, you just feel sorry for him. But if, let's say your dads were about on a par, and they're both pretty strong, about the same size and everything like that, it might be a threat to you. And you know what you might do? You might say, oh, yeah? You know? And he says, yeah. Oh, yeah? Yeah. You know, and you get into that type of thing. Of course, the dads will never fight, but you know, you go through this thing because you're a little insecure in whether or not maybe your dad really could whip his dad. Well, see, this is why many of us fight the devil. The devil comes up and says, boo, I'm going to get you, you know. And we say, oh, yeah, you might, you know. And then we say, oh, no, you won't. You know, we start fighting and everything like that, see. But if he comes up and says, boo, I'm going to get you, and we know we've got such a victory. And here's our dad sitting right next to us, you know, muscles bulging. You know, this huge, wonderful, loving, heavenly father that is tender. And yet on the other hand, here he stands. And here's this imp that comes up and has nothing to his name, see. Says, ooh, I'm going to get, you know, you just, you know, you feel sorry for him, you know. And if he bothers you long enough, you say, I rebuke you, you know, and you chase him away, see. Because he won't stand. And if you bother long enough, you know, you say, dad, you know, and then dad just stands, it's all over, you know, and you turn your... It's in your face, you know. Okay. It's the truth, isn't it? We find ourselves sometimes battling with the devil. Oh, I'll get you. You know, you ever seen the kaleidoscope type, Kladestein or whatever they call it, story, you know, and you're just, it's not like that at all. He's not like that at all. Here's a little imp coming up with lies, and that's all he's got. That's all he's got is lies. So he's lying, and he's under the same realm of time that you are. And your Heavenly Father, who inhabits eternity, has brought you into that same realm, and he says, I've already beat him, son. I've already defeated him. Just do this and this and this. Yes, sir, you know. It's all done. And so, you know, we live by, when we understand that, we live the way Jesus lived. He did not get down with the devil, and the devil says, if you be the Son of God. Jesus didn't interrupt him and say, hey, wait a minute. What do you mean, if I be the Son of God? I am the Son of God. Jesus was not threatened by that lie. He was not threatened by that lie. And it's interesting also that Satan did not say the Son of God. He said a Son of God. If you be a Son of God. See, kind of putting him down, see. Turn those stones into bread, see. And Jesus just said, well, I could, but I'm not for you. You know, he could have said that, but he didn't. He didn't even bow down to that. He held on to it is written. It is written. Because that word is eternal. Hallelujah. That word inhabits eternity. And so when you take on the word of God, he who is bound by time is defeated. He doesn't inhabit eternity. He's a defeated foe. Meant to be your servant. And the word of God comes to him and he falls just like that. He falls just like that. Those demon-possessed people at the time of Christ fell at the feet of Jesus. They would run from a long ways off and fall at his feet. They were already defeated. And Jesus told the disciples, they were all excited about casting out demons. And he said, I beheld Satan fall like lightning. If you'll understand it, the battle's already won. So don't rejoice in that. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's only normal. I mean, you know, I mean, it'd be like us when you see this big, huge man and this little imp. I mean, you know, it's not even a question. See? And that's what Jesus is saying. It's not even a question. Of course the demons come out. Naturally they come out. They've got to come out. But rejoice that you have entered into eternity. That you have entered into eternity. Your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what you rejoice in. You're no longer bound like he is. He's going to come into damnation and destruction forever and ever and ever. So that's the contrast of our devil. And Jesus exposes him in John 8:44 and says he is the father of lies. And he says when he lies, it comes of himself. Now when others lie, it comes from the devil. He inspires them. But when he lies, it comes of himself. So there we see where all lies come from the devil. So Satan's lies and his efforts are simply an attempt on his part to try to bluff God's people from the facts. Try to keep us from that which God has done. So therefore, we are in eternal positions by faith. Now to close, I want to tell us simply, what should we do in reaction to this truth? We should follow the example of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 2:12. 12:2. I said 2, didn't I? I meant 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So if you want to run this race patiently, casting aside every weight and the sin that easily besets you, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. He was the princely leader. He set the example. And he's also the perfecter. So he will bring your faith to pass. And remember, the end of your faith is the salvation of your soul. So we really do need a perfecter of our faith. We do need him. And he will bring us unto eternal salvation. Now, then it begins to tell you what Jesus did. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Who, for the joy set before him. Jesus Christ lived in the eternal things. He lived based on the facts. He lived looking to the joy set before him. It is a fact, absolute and in truth, that right now your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Glory to God. You know, have you ever noticed you've been around somewhere and you see your name, all of a sudden, you know, it strikes you because there's a particular attachment you have to that name, you know, if you see it out somewhere? And you know what I mean, just normal, you know, all of a sudden there's something that sees your name on it, you know, let's say a piece of paper lying on the ground, you're walking by and it has your name on it. There's an attachment to it, that's your name. Imagine seeing your name written in that book, gold leaf, you know, turning the covers and there's my name, glory to God. See, it's written up there. Now, if you stay in the boat, then it's yours. That's all you have to do is stay in the boat. Stay in the boat. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, it was a joy. The eternal treasures of God are joys. He had a vision. He lived in the eternal things. He did not look back at the past. Rather, he looked to that which God had already done. It was already done. He'd already said before that in 3 days I shall rise again. He'd already told them about how, and you shall see me coming in the clouds, coming upon the clouds of heaven. He told that to the high priest. And that was a prophecy due to the God himself coming at the second coming. And yet Jesus said that about himself. That's when the high priest went, I've had it. I can't stand it. Blasphemy. See? Because he said he was God. He was going to come back in the clouds of heaven in glory and power. Jesus told him that. I think he lived in the future. He lived on the facts of eternity. As the Son of God, laying hold of that which was before him. Joshua and Caleb, God says, the land's yours. When they went through that land, nothing was a threat to them. Every lie the devil threw at them was not a threat. They just laughed and said, boy, I can't wait to eat them grapes. That's right. And I can't wait to take the head off that Anakim. You know? It wasn't a threat. Because they were living in the promise of God that is forever. Abraham, it says he had respect unto the promise. He was filled with that which is eternal. He was living with God in the odd, if I might say, in the, you know, that undefinable forever. That's where he was living, with God in that. And he had respect unto the promise, and that's why he received the reward. And he was not staggered by unbelief. Habakkuk, at the time, after northern Israel had been destroyed, and southern Israel was on the way down, 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 soon to be taken over by the Chaldeans. And he prophesies in Habakkuk 1 there about the Chaldeans coming in, the mighty army they'll destroy. And oh, it's blood, gore, destruction, no hope. But in verse 17, he goes on of chapter 3 of Habakkuk. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the field fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. Aha! He's tapping into the eternal. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. He had respect under the promise of God, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. So he says, I'm going to be there, brethren, so I'm going to enjoy it now. I'm going to praise the Lord right now. Even though everything else is down, 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 I'm up, up, up because of what God has done in the future, and I'm living in that future. I'm living in that promise of God. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he said, memorable words, that us in this life need to constantly remember, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul could have written a book, and it would have been a bestseller, and he could have written of the afflictions of the apostle. He only gave a few mentions in his writings to keep us humble down in this end of time. But I mean, he could have had a book, volumes of all the sufferings he went through. And it had been a billion bestseller. It had sold right along with, you know, who knows what else. Maybe even the Bible. Who knows? People would have loved it. But you know what he called it? My light affliction that is but for a moment. Light affliction, but for a moment. Every now and again you hear a saint, oh, woe is me. You know, my trials, heartaches, you know. The devil's on my back. Devil's on my back. You pray for me, the devil's on my back. You know? And et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And you wonder, where's this light affliction that's but for a moment? Light affliction, but for a moment. Maybe there's two books. You're reading one and I'm reading another. But here it says, you know, light affliction that is but for a moment. How come? Look at this. Which works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory as long as we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things that are not seen are the eternal things, brethren. That's what it says. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Jesus taught us to live, brethren, in a God who inhabits eternity. And that's why, and it makes sense then when you pray, like Jesus said, when you pray, believe that you already have received. That's how you can pray that way. Because the promise of God is unto eternity, and when you are in Him, what you pray for and ask is already done, because he lives up there, if you know what I mean. He already is there. And as we believe, then it's done. I know for a fact, and I'm sure you know too, that there are things that God can do in the future that he may not, depending on what happens now. But you say, well, how can that be? Because he inhabits the future. He's waiting to see what happens now. And He'll work for us in the future for things right now. You know what has happened? That God has answered prayers prayed after the fact. On the basis of prayer, after the fact, He answered. Because God knew you were going to pray. God lives in that future. God is without time. He's not bound, brethren. And we plug into that eternal one. He's not marching in step. So therefore, in conclusion, Romans chapter 8, verse 36. In verse 36 and verse 37. Actually, I could read the whole section. Romans 8 is loaded. This whole sermon is throughout Romans 8. But I'm just starting at it and finishing at it. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We are more than conquerors. We are more than those that go out with sword and shield and fight a fight. And depending on how strong we are and how agile and how the advantage that we get, we either win or lose. No, brethren, it's much more than that. Do you know what we are? Romans 8 tells us, we are more than conquerors. According to verse 17, we are inheritors. And that's more than a conqueror. An inheritor is one who already has it laid up in store for him. And at the right moment, he will receive his promise, whether he's been a good girl, a bad girl, you know what I mean, it doesn't matter. As long as he stays in the family, or she stays in the family, as long as they are true unto the family and they stay in the family name, they will receive that inheritance. Period. That's the way inheritance works. We are more than conquerors. It's already been done. It's been laid out ahead of us. It's just waiting, brethren. It's just waiting. And you know what? You can kind of get your fingers on it now by faith. You know what I mean? You can enjoy the pleasures of eternity now. You can see that joy before you and because of it despise the shame. You can count it as nothing. And you can endure the cross. You can die to self. And you can count as nothing the sufferings. You can do all of that. If you live in the inheritance that God has planned for you. So brethren, the wicked labor and labor and labor. They're scared to death. Sweat is on their brow. Somehow desperately to try to get a righteous man to fall. They're working and laboring and being defeated by a simple prayer. Being defeated by a simple act of faith. All the time their plans are frustrated by some Christian that comes along and believes in God. And they work and they built up and they've done everything they can and it crumbles in a second. And they're desperately working. And what do? The scripture says, in quietness and in confidence is our strength. And by rest and by peace is our salvation. What do? We inherit the earth. The Bible says the wicked, they're trying to get the earth. We inherit it. The meek inherit it. They work and labor. We trust and we rest. And all the provisions of God come upon us abundantly again and again. Truly, as the Bible says, every good and perfect gift comes from above. So brethren, stand still and see the salvation of God. Trust in the promise. It shall be. He's in eternity now. And what He says is true. And He knows the battle plans of the enemy. And He's got everything all planned out and figured out. Just do what He says. Get an eternal view of life, brethren. Fill yourselves with the Word of God that is eternal in itself that will bring you into those eternal realms. I want us all to be shouting on the shores now by faith so that when we get there in that day, it won't be a shock or a surprise. It'll rather be like Paul said, I have fought the fight, I have won the race. Hereby is laid up for me a crown. God did it all. Brethren, we are the winners. The victory is ours. It's already written. Read the last chapter of the book, brethren. And in this particular book, you can read ahead. We'll let you read the last chapter first. God bless you. Stand.